I want to talk to you for a while today. And the subject that came to me this week was just the grappling with a gospel of escape or endurance. Because I think there are many people that are disturbed and confused by what we're walking through. And it's easy and convenient to sort of edit the scripture so that we have a gospel that gives us an escape from hard times. So we're not very, in America, we're not very good at dealing with hard times, are we? We tend to like the verses better that that have a positive view, and that we can just kind of get past those hard times rather quickly. It's kind of like the old joke about the guy who said he believed the full gospel, all five verses of it. Well, that kind of makes us smile, but parsing down the scripture to only emphasize what we like is really a deadly trade-off. Trading half the scripture for my convenience is, that's not a bargain. It's not a bargain. And I'm feeling that this is not a time for a gospel of convenience. I think it's a time for a word of endurance, a word of endurance. In fact, really the scripture was made for hard times. God's truth was made for hard times. Almost every believer can quote Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. And it's a very encouraging passage. And I think times like this, it's a good passage for us to hold to and be encouraged in. But Paul's whole thought there in the context of it comes down to some tough issues that probably we need to consider. It starts with, and we know that all things work together for good. But then he poses some questions based on what we know in verse 28. He poses some questions in verses 35 and 36. What shall separate us? Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Wow. So does verse 28 work? You know, here's the question Paul is posing. He says, all things work together for good. But here's what we have to believe for, that those things that God is working, things for good in our life, when we're dealing with tribulation, when we're dealing with distress, when we're dealing with persecution, when we're dealing with famine, when we're dealing with nakedness and lack and peril and sword, when we're dealing with COVID-19, when we are sheep counted for the slaughter. But then he goes back to the all things again from verse 28 in verse 37, where he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That phrase, more than conquerors, is the Greek there is huper conquerors, H-U-P-E-R, huper conquerors. It means over and above, over the top. We get the English word hyper from this word. Huper conquerors, over the top conquerors. So he says, in times like this, we should be over the top conquerors through him that loved us. We need to keep that in mind. And then he concludes with verses 38, 39. And it starts with, for I am persuaded. For I am persuaded. Persuaded. doesn't quite mean what we think it means in English. We persuaded, to us, we think of kind of, I think it's like that. I'm kind of feeling this way. But persuaded in the Greek means to be convinced. It means to have an inner certainty. It's not something that can be easily knocked off its feet. It's not like I think so or I kind of feel this way. It's a word that's much more muscular than that. It has a certainty and a strength built into it. So he goes from we know in verse 28 to I am certain. There's a certainty in verse 38. And let me just add this at this point. Just a little note here. We can know something without being persuaded in that thing. It's possible to know something, to feel like we know it, but we're really not persuaded. There's not that inner certainty that God can give us. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, we all know this, but there's an inner certainty, he says. And what are we certain about? Well, verse 38 says, for I am persuaded, I am certain, there's that inner certainty, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, certain of what? Well, whatever happens and whatever is going to happen. I think many of us feel that this present time dealing with the COVID-19 virus is a preparation for some other testings that the church may go through in the future. But whatever happens and whatever will happen, he says, I'm persuaded that none of those things are going to separate us. Not death nor life. You know, we're all concerned about death. Everybody's concerned about that. We have reports every day about how many people have died from the coronavirus. But we should also be concerned about living well. You know, sometimes we're not living well. We're not really adventurous and exploring our life and finding the best and finding the things that are really important in our life. And here's the devil's strategy. It's in verse 39. Let's see, right here. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. That is the devil's strategy. It's always been the devil's strategy to make us think that we are separated from the love of God. That started out in the Garden of Eden. When the enemy said, has God really said you can't have that? If God were really good, he would let you do that. He would, it just causes doubt about God's love. And I think that's where atheism comes from. There's a whole rise of atheism in our world today. And I think a lot of that atheism, that spirit of atheism, comes from a doubtfulness about God's love, a doubtfulness that God cares. You talk to millennials and say, have you ever seen a miracle? Have you ever known of God doing a miracle? And most of the time they will say, no, I haven't at all. And yet, you know, I grew up seeing miracles a lot. It seems like healing people and seeing God do things. We saw those miracles a lot. I think it's a season of testing, family. I really do think it's a season of testing. And the enemy wants to separate us from the love of God. He wants to make us think that God doesn't love us now. And our Western world gospel, I'll just put it like that. I think in our mindset, we want kingdom birth but we want it with an epidural. You know what an epidural is? It's a shot that they put into a woman's spine. It keeps her from feeling the birth pains. We want kingdom birth, but we want it with an epidural. We want Hebrews 11, 33 through 35, which says, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned in flight the armies of the enemy. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's a good part. We like that part. And I like that part. We all like that part. It's good. It's powerful. It's the stories of those who, through faith, accomplish those things. But our gospel sometimes didn't include a COVID-19 epidemic, did it? You know? Did our gospel include a COVID-19 epidemic? Well, Lord, I'll have that with an epidural. I think I'll have that with something that you can give me so that I don't feel the pain so much. I talked to someone who lives out on a farm recently, and they're just happy as larks, And they said, you know, we don't need anybody or anything anyway out here. We don't really need anything anywhere. Now, I grew up on a farm. I understand that. It's a very idealistic view, very idealistic life. But you know what? Honestly, I consider myself to be blessed in that I am required to go through some things with this epidemic. I don't get to take an epidural. You know, we'd kind of like to just go through this pandemic, like out on a farm somewhere, and just, I don't need anybody. I don't need anything anyway. I was reminded in thinking about that of Wilbur Reese's book, $3 Worth of God. And here's what Wilbur Reese says. He says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Wow. How apt is that? I want the full gospel, all five verses of it. I want everything God wants for me, but I want to bear life in the kingdom, but with an epidural, no pain involved in it. We like those verses I just read. What we don't need, we might say, in our flesh is, what I don't need is verses 36 through 38. I'm going to read those. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Wow. That was part of it, too. That's part of the message as well. But we say, I don't need that. I like that first part better. That first part sounds more like the American gospel. Yeah, it does. You know, some people worry about what we call dumbing down the gospel today. In other words, feeding milk instead of meat, as Paul said, kind of dumbing people down and keeping our message in a place that's probably overly simplistic and doesn't really deal with the hard issues sometimes. But I am equally concerned about the numbing down of the gospel. I'm talking about the epidural, having a big epidural of feel-good Christianity that we demand. I've got to have my epidural. And I think that's a dangerous thing. Spiritually, I think we miss the deep work of the Holy Spirit when we shield ourselves from the pain of development, of growth, from the pain of change. Somebody said, God brings change because we wouldn't. Yeah, I think that's true. I think God brings change in our life because we wouldn't. We would just hold to the way we like it. And that's the way I like it. We shield ourselves from the pain of endurance. When 2 Timothy says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:19, Paul said, I've had birth pains for you. He was speaking to the church. He said, I've had birth pains for you, the church, until Christ is formed in you. He had the pains of birth for those people until the will of God was done in their life and brought about. Bert Farias wrote an article called The Question No One Is Asking About the Coronavirus. And it's actually a cluster of questions about the condition of the church. I'm going to read those to you. He says, if churches today lost their buildings, could they still function as churches? If there was war, a great crisis, or severe persecution against the church, as there could very well be in the very near future of America, could we still function as a church? What if a large church today lost its budget, paid staff, senior pastor? Would there still be shepherds to care for the sheep? Or would there be hirelings looking for professional ministry elsewhere? Would we flee to where we could be paid? Wow. What if a church lost its denominational affiliation? Would it cease to exist? Or if a non-denominational church dropped their seeker-friendly philosophy or in-vogue style of doing church or their various programs that attract people, would they still exist as a church? You know, a good question to ask, would we still exist as a church if we lost our audio system, our screen, all of our gizmos? Would we still exist as a church if we were out there under a tree like they were in the book of Acts so often? Let me see, where was I at with this? Would they still exist as a church? How much of our dependence have we placed on these things? And perhaps the biggest question upon which hangs all other questions is this: without any of these things, could the church still have its identity in Jesus alone? Bert Farias calls all these things that he's named there in his questions props that are holding up many modern churches. Wow. I'm afraid I think he's got a point. And I would conclude that those questions don't get answered in a pain-free church environment, where we demand the epidural, where we don't want to go through the pain of the birthing of change and transformation, and we want everything to be smooth and easy for us, where a gospel of convenience is our priority. I would say those questions get answered, solidified in the body of Christ when we have a gospel of endurance rather than a gospel of escape. I want to go back in the Word with you to a place that always jerks my chain. Always jerks my chain. It's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 again, verses 35 and 36. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Let me just add a footnote here. Did you notice what came first before receiving the promise? After you have done the will of God. That comes first. After you've done the will of God, that you may receive the promise, he says. I said at the outset that we need a gospel of endurance and not a gospel of escapism. Because endurance is a significant and permanent part of the calling of the church. Everybody who is part of the church, the call is endurance. And often it's enduring people. It's enduring circumstances that we don't like. Interesting little word study in the Spirit-Filled Life Bible on that word endurance at that point. It says constancy, perseverance, continuance, bearing up, steadfastness, holding out, patient endurance. It describes the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, not with a passive complacency, but with a hopeful fortitude that actively resists weariness and defeat. I'll tell you, family, endurance in tough times does not happen by accident. It does not happen by accident. Many people have said to me, I don't know how you've endured these last months, more than nine and a half months now, since my wife's been gone. How have you walked through these months? And I don't know the answer to that, except to say by the grace of God. But I'm going to tell you this, it doesn't happen by accident. It does not happen by accident. It is a choice, and it has to be a deep choice, probably deeper than any choice you've ever had to make in your life. It's a deep choice. In verses 32 and 34 of that same chapter, the writer says, but I recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. This is still in Hebrews 10. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. In other words, sometimes you went through things just because of your friends and people that you love and people that you, your other church members. You got the same treatment. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Wow. Wow. Could I just say this in reading that those, what those people went through, that makes our endurance in this COVID-19 epidemic look like a cakewalk, doesn't it? It really does. They were harassed. They were persecuted. They were objects of ridicule. Did you notice their property was taken away by force and they joyfully allowed that to happen. Their character was assassinated. Their pastor was thrown in jail. And how did they respond? In verse 32, it says, you endured it. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. You endured it. I think many of us are frustrated. We're inconvenienced that we can't do what we want to do. And believe me, I'm right there with you. But what I've learned in life is that frustrating and challenging times are usually growth times. Yeah, it's usually growth times. So when you find yourself frustrated, when you find yourself challenged, when you find yourself against the wall, ask yourself this question: What is God teaching me through this time? What am I supposed to be learning right now? Even take a pad, start, get your pen and start writing now. What am I learning during this time? One of the things that I'm seeing in the articles I'm reading that I'm really questioning about is that I'm hearing and reading a lot about how many see this time as a time when the church has to get more friendly with technology. And I understand that. And this is our new reality. We have to get accustomed to online services more. This is probably the way it's going to be in the end time. We have to get accustomed to giving online. We have to get accustomed to debit card offerings and so forth. And the thought is that we'll reach more people because I guess everyone likes to have church in their jammies, and everyone likes to be able to go back and get another bowl of cereal while Becca's leading worship, and I can hear it from the other room. That's all good. I understand it. I said that's all good, meaning it's good. Our flesh feels good about it. We like that. But you know what, family? Jesus said that those who come into the kingdom of God, now listen to this, they come by a narrow way. Narrow. Now, the meaning of the word isn't just small. The meaning of the word is, are you ready for this? Inconvenient. They come in by an inconvenient way. Could it be that we have created a pain-free gospel that we like? And instead of creating true converts, we might be inoculating many people so that having had a small dose of Jesus, just a touch, a moment of joy, I made a decision. I went forward in a crusade. I was at Texas Stadium, and I went with those 2,000 other people at that time. Could it be that those wide gate conversions have just hardened many people's hearts, inoculated them against the full-blown case of Jesus? I'm just asking you. Because that concerns me. It concerns me that in our sort of delightfulness of church in our jammies kind of an attitude, that we inoculate people from the real thing. I see a lot of people rejoicing in larger numbers. More offerings are recorded by some. More decisions for Christ. My concern is that we may be creating hardened hearts who can easily have just an emotional experience and miss Jesus by a million miles. Ray Comfort, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. He's a New Zealander, lives in Southern California now. I like Ray. I like Ray Comfort. The book I'm looking at here is Revival's Golden Key. He talks in this book about the very thing that I'm sharing with you about right now. And the title is headed Mangled Bodies. And he's talking about people who have a little bit of Jesus, but just enough to get run over by the devil. And he uses several examples here of how that easy conversions have also brought about easy backsliding. Bear with me in just reading some of these examples. In a 1990 crusade in the U.S., 600 decisions were obtained. 90 days later, follow-up workers couldn't find even one who was continuing in his or her faith. Another example, in Cleveland, Ohio, in an inner city outreach, those who were involved in follow-up couldn't find one of the 400 who had made decisions. A pastor in Boulder, Colorado, sent a team to Russia in 1991 and obtained 2,500 decisions. The next year, they found that only 30 were going on in their faith. In Leeds, England, a visiting U.S. speaker acquired 400 decisions for a local church. However, 6 weeks later, only two were going on, and they eventually fell away. This has happened over and over again. In November 1970, a number of churches combined for a convention in Fort Worth, Texas, and secured 30,000 decisions. 6 months later, the follow-up committee could only find 30 going on in their faith. 6,000 decisions, only 30. In Sacramento, California, a combined crusade yielded over 2,000 commitments. One church followed up 52 of those decisions, couldn't find one conversion. Goes on and on. Quotes A.W. Tozer a couple of pages later. A.W. Tozer wrote, "It is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they've not been saved." Ray Comfort writes, "I once told a prostitute of God's love and was delighted that she immediately began weeping. Unbeknown to me, her tears were not tears of godly sorrow for sin, but merely an emotional response to the need of a father's love. In my ignorance, I joyfully led her in a sinner's prayer. However, I was disappointed sometime later when she fell away and her tender heart became very callous toward the things of God." That's my concern. That's my concern. Do our glowing reports of the number of people that are hearing our services and enjoying our services and online and so forth, does this indicate deep rooted disciples being made, or does it indicate convenience-based experiences? I know the risk of what I'm saying. I know it's risky. I know it is. But my concern is, family, is not with numbers. My concern is not with the goosebumps. My concern is not with emotional prayers or emotional decisions. We're called to make disciples. Make disciples. And disciples aren't made pain-free. As Paul said, disciples are made in birth pains without an epidural. In wrapping up, I want to go back to verse 35 again, Hebrews 10, 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. That great reward is the pearl of great price, family. It's a faith that endures. Listen, please. It's a heart that is set on doing right because it's right, not because it's easy. We've got to have the grit and determination of a church call to endurance today, not a church call to ease. The pearl of great price and the great reward is an attitude of contentment and joy, even in the smallest blessings. My wife and I for 52 years had devotional time, and if you could be a fly on the wall and could have heard us praying together, you would have heard us saying things like, thank you, Lord, for a home. Thank you for food. Thank you for a roof that doesn't leak. Thank you, Lord, that we are saved. That we are saved. Somehow, in all this world, all the people of the world, billions of people, I was saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Do we have contentment and joy in the smallest things, or do we demand more and more and more to make us happy? Do we know how to be abased and how to abound? I want to read to you a portion of one of David Wilkerson's letters, and this is dated December of 2005. David Wilkerson said, in my own spiritual warfare, the Holy Spirit continually whispers to me, do not be alarmed. These thoughts are from the enemy. You are under Satan's attack. So just be still. Do not judge yourself. Do not fear. Rest in the knowledge that the Spirit of God is in you. God is greater in you. You will not go down. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.